Good morning. Good morning, everyone. Find a Bible, please, and let's find John chapter 9. Lots of Bible, of course, in this portion of our worship as we pay attention to the Word of God. It's John chapter 9. I'm going to begin reading at the top of that chapter in just a moment, please, if you turn your Bible there. We're awfully glad if you're here today visiting with us. We're very pleased that you've come our way. Hope that you are feeling right at home and that you are edified and understanding the things that we are doing as we try to please God according to His Word. If you are visiting, please take a moment before you leave today. Stop by and say hi, introduce yourself, shake my hand. Our elders will be in the back as well. We would like to get to know you a little bit better and to meet you and see what we can do to help you as we come to know the Lord. That is what this is about. It's great to see you today. Let's try John chapter 9. I'm reading in John chapter 9 and verse 1. As Jesus passed by, John 9 verse 1, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" In 1981, a Jewish rabbi, Harold Kushner, wrote this book. It went on to become a mega bestseller, "When Bad Things Happen to Good People." He wrote that book because his very, very young son had been diagnosed with a rare aging disease. It was a terminal diagnosis. For Kushner to grapple with the reality that his son would not live to be 20 was devastating. And he wrote that book to try to make sense of that and to try to understand how faith can work in such a difficult circumstance. But I need to tell you that Kushner's not the only person to ever ask that question. Atheists ask that question. How can there be a God when there are mass murderers committing such evil acts in our world? Kids ask that question. One of my favorite writers is C.S. Lewis. At age 9, Lewis's mother passed away from cancer, and C.S. Lewis became an atheist. He could not conceive of how God would allow such a terrible thing to happen. Christians ask this question. Nothing tries our faith quite like suffering, particularly the suffering of a loved one. We're all trying to do what the disciples are doing here in John chapter 9. We're trying to make sense of this. We're trying to put it all together because the equation is very simple. God is all powerful. Nothing is too hard for God. What else do we say about God? God is good. God loves us. That was last Sunday. Remember, God is good Sunday? So if God is so good and loves us so much and God is so powerful and can do anything that God wants to do, why is it that God's people suffer? That's where we are this morning as we begin a special series and as we think about important questions that people ask. This series has to do with the kind of questions that many people think are big questions, maybe unaskable questions, but we want to see the Bible's straight answers to those things. We want to see exactly what God's Word has to say as God's Word helps us make sense of questions like, why do bad things happen to good people? And why is homosexuality such a big deal to Christians? And what difference does it make to believe in creation? These are the kind of questions that we grapple with and that we are asked about today. And so this morning, we'll just start that series by thinking a little bit about this business of bad things happening to good people. And I need to set the table for you for a moment here by saying that if you're here today and you are going through some tough times, you are hurting, this may not be the most satisfying sermon. Because rather than talking about how to cope and what to do about that, we really are working with things more from the intellectual side. The challenge of faith that comes when God's people know adversity and tribulation. However, having said that, if you'll stick around at the end, I think I can say something. I think the Word of God says something that helps us even as we suffer. So that's what we need to think about. Got your Bible ready? Let's think a little bit about why bad things happen to good people. And I am going to just stay right here in our text, because in John 9, the disciples say, verse 2, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" The difficulty of suffering and bad things in this world is so great that sometimes we end up saying dumb things, like what the disciples said in verse 2. Trying to figure it all out and piece it all together, we end up saying things that don't really work. And I think I ought to dispense with those 50-cent answers before we move on and see what the Bible really has to say. So I am targeting, for example, people who say things when there's suffering going on, like, "Everything happens for a reason." That's very popular to say. A lot of people say that. You know what? Bible doesn't say that. No, it does not. Look at Ecclesiastes 9 with me. In Ecclesiastes 9, here's the wisdom of Solomon. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 11, Solomon says there, "I saw then," Ecclesiastes 9 and 11, "I saw then under the sun the race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, or bread to the wise, or riches to the intelligent, or favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all." Oh, God has a plan. That's not biblical. The Bible does not say that everything happens for a good reason. Sometimes the Bible tells us things happen for a bad reason, like the devil's attacking us and trying to destroy our faith. Sometimes the Bible says time and chance just happens. Or what about going with, "Oh, I know why bad things happen." You know, it's karma. Do good, get good. Do bad, get bad. Everything goes around, comes around. That's how that works. It's karma, don't you know? That is, by the way, that's what Job's friends tell him for 30 chapters in the book of Job. And without going into a long discussion of everything that's in Job, you should know that at the end of that, God tells Job's friends, "Shut your mouth." So that's not really a great answer either. You want to know Kushner's answer? You know what his book says? In his book, Kushner says God isn't all-powerful and that we're just stuck with this world and this is just as good as we can do because this is as good as God can do. And he goes on to say that we have to forgive God for failing us. That may be an answer, but I'll tell you this, I'm not getting up on Sunday morning and come and worship a God who's a failure. Those answers don't work. Those are insufficient when we contemplate these kinds of giant ideas. We need to do better than that. And to do that, I'm going to start by talking about evil in this world that comes as a result specifically of bad actions on the part of people around us. Maybe the place to begin is the beginning. In Genesis, please. In Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, I'm reading here in Genesis chapter 4. Read with me there in Genesis 4 and verse 8. Cain spoke, this is Cain and Abel, Genesis 4 verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. There's lots of pain directly attributable in our world to evil actions like that. A man takes a gun into a school. Terrorists weaponize airplanes and fly them into buildings. You come home from work one day and your house has been ransacked and your stuff's been taken. Bad people do bad things. And what happens is somebody says, "Why didn't God stop them? Why does God let that kind of thing happen?" I got your answer for that. In Joshua, please, in the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 24, Joshua sets before Israel an important and key idea. In Joshua 24 and verse 14, there Joshua says, Joshua 24, 14, "Therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." The answer to this is that God made people with free will. Choose this day. God has given us the ability to decide, to choose. We can do good or we can do evil. It is up to us. We get to decide. God could have made us as robots. We are hardwired. We would be programmed. We would be unable to do anything apart from the will of God. But if God did that, where would be love? Love comes as a choice. We talked about that some last week. If there's no choice, if there's no free will, if I can't choose to serve God, then what does that amount to? I'm just an automaton doing what God made me to do. So I'm looking in Revelation, the third chapter now. In Revelation 3, Scripture just again and again and again talks about free will and our decisions that we make. In Revelation 3, I'm reading here in Revelation the third chapter and in verse 20, "Behold," Jesus says, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." I get to choose. And if I choose to close that door on Jesus, choose to live for self and for sin, lots of bad things are unleashed in this world. Maybe I'd say right here, this is actually a very powerful argument for the existence of God. It's important to think about that, because usually evil in this world is something that atheists fire at people of faith as if it is the ultimate silver bullet. There can't possibly be any existence of God if evil things are happening in this world. But actually, I would argue the other way. Think about it with me. Let's think about Yellowstone National Park. Let's go to Yellowstone. Yellowstone National Park has, they do an annual survey, 718 grizzly bears, which doesn't sound like a lot of grizzly bears, but they also have 4.5 million visitors a year. You get that many people, you get that many bears, and sometimes people and bears sit down to have lunch. That doesn't go real well for the people, does it? Now, that doesn't happen real often. Don't cancel your vacation plans to Yellowstone. But every now and then it does. Do you know what happens when there's a bear-human encounter, injury, even death? Yellowstone has a special team of rangers that they dispatch to investigate this bear incident. Pretty special people that take a helicopter, jump out of a helicopter onto the ground where they know a grizzly bear just attacked a human being. I'm not signing up for that job. How about you? And what they do is they investigate the circumstances of the attack. Because what they want to know is, was it justified? Was it right? So, if a tourist sees a mama grizzly with her cubs and says, "Oh, isn't that cute?" and goes marching up there to get a selfie, well, that bear just did what bears do. Mama protected her cubs. That is right. It's a justified attack. If a bear, on the other hand, hides on a trail and waits for hikers, that's a different deal. See, that's different. That bear needs to be dealt with. They'll relocate that bear to other part of the park, have to take care of that bear. But I want you to think about this. Animals don't talk about whether it was right to make an attack. Was this good? Bears don't say, "Shouldn't have eaten that deer. I should have had berries." Bears don't convene some kind of animal court. "I'll take 2 raccoons and a coyote and 3 wolves on my jury." That is not how nature operates. Nature just does what nature does. There is no right or wrong. Why do we talk about that then? See, that's distinctly human, isn't it? Even atheists asking, how could God allow evil in the world? What is evil? Evil is a moral judgment. That's an appeal to standards that are above and beyond humans. Just talking about this says we recognize that we aren't just animals who do animal things, that we are. We're made in the image of God, that we know what is right and that we know what is wrong. So often when we get involved in this kind of conversation, someone is all about, that proves God can't exist, when in reality it proves It proves God actually exists, and He made you and me to know Him and to know what is right. An appeal to a standard of right and wrong is an appeal to our Creator, demanding that God explain Himself, demanding that He tell us why there is evil in our world, betrays that we all know we're not just animals. So somebody says, okay, I get it. Bad people do bad things, and that causes a lot of suffering and pain in this world. But what about acts of nature? What about just random hurricanes and other disasters and disease and sickness? I must tell you that in my estimation, this is a much harder question. A much harder question. It's easy to attribute bad things that happen in our lives to bad people, to free will, to sin, to darkness, to the work of the devil. I get that. But why do we have tornadoes? Why do we have fire ants? You know, when they came up the gangplank, can't Noah just said, we're done here? Why do we have disease? And I must tell you that that's not an academic question. In my own life, my brother very much enacted the story of the prodigal son. He was away from the Lord for a very long time, and he was absolutely healthy. He returned to the Lord and did what was right. And within a very short period of time, he was diagnosed with MS, the disease that ended his life. What's up with that? Why do we live in a world with sudden infant death syndrome? Why do we live in a world with leukemia and earthquakes? Since we don't understand what's going on, it's very easy to blame God, isn't it? God, this must be your fault. You made the world defective. What do we say about that? Let me say something here from Matthew 5 as we try to make sense of that. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says this in verse 45. In Matthew 5 and verse 45, as he talks here about being sons of your Father who is in heaven, he then says, Matthew 5, 45, Jesus then says, He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, Jesus is talking there about knowing God, but along the way, He just reveals that our world operates by natural laws, and those natural laws apply to everybody. Good people and bad people. There are some laws that God has set in place in creation to provide for constancy and order in our universe. But that does mean that if you hold a bowling ball above your bare feet, when you let go of that bowling ball, gravity doesn't ask, are you a disciple of Christ? Mm-mm. The bowling ball comes to the floor in a hurry, and your toes won't like that at all. You don't get a pass because you're a Christian. The difficulty here is that sometimes Christians act like we ought to live in this perfectly insulated bubble, insulated from natural law, like bacteria invading your body and causing you to be sick. I think about the Israelites during the 10 plagues. Remember the plague of darkness? Egypt got dark, Exodus tells us. But the land of Goshen, it was all light and bright over there. And sometimes we want to live like that. Hey, God, make sure that I'm all good all the time. It just rains over there. It doesn't rain on my parade. But Jesus says, rains on the just and the unjust. Can you imagine a world where Christians really were exempt from natural law? Maybe you're on the 50th floor of a skyscraper and everybody's like, oh, it takes so long for the elevator to get here. And the Christian says, hey, I'll just jump out the window. God will catch me. What would happen? Our world would be full of chaos and difficulty. People would become Christians. Why? Not because they love the Lord, but because they would like to live in this special bubble, exempted from natural laws, so that I don't ever have to hurt. But you and I need to know, there's no promise in Scripture that because we are disciples, we draw a pass from natural occurrences. Can we pray about it? Absolutely. Does God answer prayer? Absolutely. Does God guarantee you that you will never hurt or suffer from natural causes? No, He does not. In John, please, in John chapter 11, we've read so much in John today. In John chapter 11, I'm reading in verse 1. In John chapter 11 and in verse 1, there was a certain man and he was ill, John 11 and 1, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. It's her brother Lazarus who was ill. So the sister sent to him and said, Lord, he whom you love is ill. You're so powerful. Can you help Lazarus? Why did Lazarus get sick? Because he lived in this physical world. Because viruses, diseases, infections are part of this natural world. And Lazarus got sick. In fact, if you know about John chapter 11, you know this. Not only did he get sick, he died. He did. He died. Why'd that happen? I can tell you that. Look in Genesis with me, please, in Genesis the third chapter. In Genesis, the third chapter, as we're thinking about how we're all subject to natural law, one of the things that we also need to think about is how nature's been changed. In Genesis, the third chapter, Adam and Eve choose free will to do what's wrong. They violate the law of God. They act in self-interest. They don't obey God. As a result, sin is introduced into the world. And then we read in Genesis, the third chapter, in verse 17, that Adam is punished because you've listened to the voice of your wife. You've eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. You see a change in the world there as the curse of sin comes in, not just to Adam and Eve's life, but now it enters this world. In fact, Paul makes an argument about that in Romans 8. If you'd find in your Bible, please, Romans the 8th chapter. Paul talks about the world that we live in and that it's under sin's curse, that we live in a fallen world. In Romans 8, in verse 18, I consider Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. We're not the only people to ask about suffering, are we? Then he says, Romans 8:19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know, verse 22, that the whole creation is groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So we are all subject to natural laws, but we are subject to nature, to a creation that has been cursed by sin, that is a fallen world that groans. That needs to be factored in. The world that we are living in isn't always to our liking, and what Paul says is it's not always to God's liking either. This isn't what God meant when God started this project. We live in a fallen world. Death has entered. Hardship has entered. Nature has been warped and bent from the good creation that God made it to be. I think that's helpful to think in those directions, but I really need to tell you this. In some ways, this sermon is badly flawed because what I'm trying to do is I'm kind of trying to explain how God does, his rationale for his actions and why he's made things the way they are. And I think there are some principles in Scripture that help us with that. But the bottom line is, we don't know. We don't know everything that God is doing. And as humans, we're not really in position to judge God. We need to think about that. Several years ago, I was at a six-man football game. And we're watching this team play, and they just really weren't doing very well. Having trouble moving the ball. This guy sitting in front of me, I didn't know. He's yelling at the coach. You know, at a six-man football game, a big crowd is like 500 people. So it's not like this guy can't be heard. It's a small stadium. And he's bellowing at the coach, get a new playbook. Stop running that play, coach. That play never works. Change quarterbacks. This guy's really eating the coach out. Finally, I leaned over. This is why Dina doesn't go anywhere with me. And I said to the guy, Hey, what's your coach's record in the last 4 years? He never hesitated. We're 57-1 with 3 state championships and a loss in the state semifinals. I looked at that guy and I said, well, you ought to fire your coach right now. He got the point. He doesn't know what he's talking about. We like to think when we yell at the TV, we yell at the game, that we can coach, but we weren't at practice. We haven't seen game film. Don't have a headset on. We're not talking to the guys in the press box who can see everything that's going on. We don't know, but in our society, ignorance is rarely an excuse not to open our mouths anyway. We feel very free to judge and to say how it ought to be and how people ought to do, even when we don't know what we're talking about. Remember the account of John? In John 11, the account of Lazarus, in John the 11th chapter. In John chapter 11, there's concern there about Lazarus being sick. And maybe the disciples had some concerns about how Jesus was doing. But Jesus says in John 11 and verse 4, when Jesus heard this, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. The disciples didn't know what was going on. Jesus knew what was going on. That's a common theme in the Bible. By the way, that is the theme of the book of Job. Job is often the book that's referenced when we have this kind of conversation. The book of Job really, though, is not nearly so much about suffering. The suffering that Job goes through merely is the platform upon which the ideas of Job are built. And a lot of that has to do with Job thinking he knows better than God. Much of the book of Job is consumed with Job complaining about how God has ordered the universe, how God is running things. You know how that ends? In Job, look with me in Job chapter 38. In Job chapter 38, finally God appears to Job. Job's been ranting and raving, saying God's not doing a very good job of running the universe, and he could do a better job, and what's up with God? Finally, God shows up. In Job 38, here's a sample of this. Try verse 31. Job, why don't you call the plays? You think you know so much? Can you, Job 38, 31, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? I was walking the dog last night. Looked in the sky and saw Orion. Same constellation Job saw. Hey, Job, you put the stars in place? Can you do that? Can you? How about verse 32? Can you lead forth the Masoreth in their season? Can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of heaven? Can you establish their rule upon this earth? Can you lift up your voice through the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightning that they may go and say to you, here we are? You think you know so much, Job? Let's see what you got. You do it. You run the universe. What's Job's response? In chapter 40, in verse 3, Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand upon my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer. Twice and I will proceed no further. Job comes to realize that he didn't know near as much as he thinks, and that he's in no position to sit in judgment upon God. That's a powerful lesson. That's a powerful lesson for me when I'm hurting. I don't know everything about everything, and I'm not in position to judge God. And part of that is to realize, of course, that sometimes distress and hardship can be a tool that God uses to grow me and to build me. That's a hard thing to hear. And I want to say particularly when someone is suffering, don't go and say that. Don't go tell somebody, oh, this is making you stronger. God has a plan. Don't say that, because we don't know that. We don't know everything that God is doing. But look what James says in James chapter 1. In James chapter 1 and James 1 and verse 2. James says there, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, because you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Some good things can happen in suffering. It is C.S. Lewis who wrote, God whispers to us in our pleasures, but shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Sometimes I'm hard of hearing, and I need God to get my attention. Sometimes I'm not paying attention like I should. I need to grow in steadfastness, verse 3. At which time I should count it all joy that God is at work in my life. Count it joy. We directly contradict this. We want trials to stop. The equation God is good and God is all powerful, so God's children should never suffer, is predicated upon the idea that good means I'm free of troubles and my life is convenient and luxurious and I never have bad hair days. That's not taught in the Bible. That's taught in books like Aladdin and the Magic Lamp. That's where that comes from. You rub the lamp and the genie comes and does your bidding. That's not scriptural. Sometimes I need to grow, and God can be in work in my life growing me. So there's just a lot that we don't know and that we can't know. And it's hard for us to admit. We don't know. That's hard to say. But the reality of these questions about suffering is ultimately it doesn't come down to what we know. Because the Bible does not present some neat and clean answer. Here, this is it. Right here in this verse. Here's why God's doing everything. Here's how it happens. Here's free will. Here's nature. Here's... No. It's not there like that. So what does the Bible present? Remember, I promised something if you're hurting this morning. Here it is. Can you find Jeremiah 29? If you look at Jeremiah chapter 29, I referenced this last week, and this passage is used an awful lot out of context, used by sports teams, other opportunities to try to say God's going to do something great. It's probably not talking about softball. But in Jeremiah chapter 29, where God is talking about a giant calamity, the invasion of the Babylonians and the impending Babylonian captivity, there God says, I know, Jeremiah 29 and 11, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. What this is about is understanding that God is good. We don't know and we can't know everything about everything, but what we do know is that God is good. And while I can't run the universe and balance free will and choice and evil and nature, I can't do all of that, God can. And God does. And that's what we got to hold on to. Someone says, Mark, how do you know that God is good? Some bad things have happened in my life. It doesn't seem like God is so good. I got you. Look at Romans 8. In Romans chapter 8, there the apostle says this. In Romans 8 and verse 31. In Romans 8 and verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Wait. How do you know God's for you? Maybe God isn't good. Verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? I know God is good because God sent His Son here to suffer. I need to say that again. God does not view suffering in the abstract or as an intellectual academic equation. God sent Jesus here, and Jesus suffered for you and me. He came here and suffered so that he could be the sinless sacrifice for you and for me. God knows all about suffering. And he has provided his Son who suffered for us. So much was done at the cross. But one of the things that happens at the cross is forever we get settled the question, is God good? Paul says God is good. He is so good, he gave Jesus. He did not, verse 32, spare his own Son. And he goes on in Romans 8 to say, a lot of bad things are going to happen. And a lot of bad things are going to happen because you're Christians. In fact, he goes on to say, what shall separate us, verse 35, from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Boy, that doesn't sound great. And yet what Paul says is, we are more, verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, because neither death nor life or angels or rulers, things present or things to come, powers or height or depth or anything in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is good. So good that he gave Jesus to us. And so while I do not know everything that God is doing, and without trying to pretend that everything that happens is directly attributable to God, or trying to pretend that what is really bad is somehow good because of some mysterious plan, what I just need to do is hang on and know God is good. God is good. In this moment, it may hurt. There may be difficulties and there may be trials and there may be persecution, but I trust God because he's good. And I don't know all about his work, but I know he'll give me the strength to endure, that he will bring us through, that he has an eternal home ready for us, that he blesses us and that he cares for us and he's helping us because God is good. God is good. And even when things are bad, God is still good. So why do bad things happen to good people? There are some answers to that, and I tried some of those today. But there's no incredibly profound philosophical response in Scripture that covers everything about everything with the problem of suffering and evil and tribulation. And you know that, and I know that, but I also know the real answer, the Bible's straight answer, is that we trust God. Because God is good. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father in heaven, we come before you, Father, acknowledging that many times we don't understand. And we hurt and we cry out. And sometimes we say things that are foolish and wrong. We ask, Father, that you bless us with more trust in you, in your ways, in what you are accomplishing, in what you are doing. Help us, Father, to know that you are good, and in everything we can trust you. And as always, Father, we ask that you bless our shepherds as they lead us here to know you and trust you more. In Christ we pray, and amen.